Thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests and Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this great assurance that you have given not only to them but to us as well, where you are a God of continuity. Jesus Christ, the beginning and the end, who was and is and shall be him to come. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. So here we see the way the Lord says, I will surely do a thing, is he uses comparisons. If this will be discontinued, my edict of day following night, then I will discontinue this promise. So he's saying, I will indeed fulfill this promise to David. His descendant will sit upon his throne forever, and that the priests and Levites will continue forever. The background to this, of course, you should all be familiar with by now. Jeremiah is restrained at the time in the prison courtyard of the king of Judah's house. He's done so for prophesying doom and destruction over the city of Jerusalem. This is not a message that Jeremiah wanted to give, but God gave him that message to speak. The Lord had repeatedly told him to tell the king that if he would but surrender to the forces of the king of Babylon, he would cause that king to be merciful to him. But he refused. And now the enemy is at the gates. The prophecy God gave him was very hard for Jeremiah to bear. It was hard for him because as a priest of the temple, he had to deal with it. He had to deal with this impending destruction, because not only does he know that the city is going to be destroyed, but the temple is going to be destroyed. And then the people that he's grown up with will be exiled. And beyond that, they are going to be ridiculed wherever they go. They're going to be considered by others as just a relic of history, a trophy for the king of Babylon. A people without a land, ready to be forgotten, like the Amorites and the Edomites and the Hittites and all these people. We don't know hardly anything about them because they're gone. He fears that. And yet, God tells Jeremiah that it won't be forever, that he will resurrect this nation. He tells them he will restore the royal line of David. He will restore the temple that's going to be destroyed. And he's going to restore the priesthood. And that he will make the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Israelites, more numerous than can be numbered. And in addition, he will then draw all the nations of the world to a restored Jerusalem so that they can worship the long-awaited promised Son of David. Now, it's one thing to hear that. It's another thing to hear it and believe it in the face of absolute devastation. They're under siege. They don't have a hope. And the mockery of the neighboring countries is apparent to them. They're mocking them. This is a general invasion of not only of Judah, but all those nations of the Middle East. This was a wide sweep that's going to go as far south as Egypt. But Jeremiah believes the Lord. And here's the point. We here as the church, as part of the church, are the fulfillment of this promise. 3 points to consider. First, God gave to the world a Davidic king, and if the nations will only serve him, they will get more privilege and more freedom than in any other way. Second point, God will restore the service of the priests and the Levites in his new temple. And finally, he took a people alien from him, far away from him, and made them family members of his royal household. Now, this is part one, actually. Next Sabbath, God willing, I'll deal with points 2 and 3. But we'll deal with the first point today, and then the other two this coming Sabbath. So first, God gave to the world a Davidic king, and if the nations will only serve him, they will get more privileges and more freedom than from any other way. If you ever wanted to destroy your own family tree, the kings of Judah did just that through the reigns of the various kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. The kings of Judah consistently did the wrong things. They continuously rebelled. They couldn't rule themselves, so God gave them a pagan ruler. He gave them Nebuchadnezzar, who, on condition of obedience to him, would largely have left them alone. But they didn't obey. So instead, the Lord brought down the hammer. Nebuchadnezzar invaded repeatedly. He took one king away in chains. He installed another king, finally removed him. He installed a third king who also rebelled. And so he finally removed him and destroyed his country and killed his sons. The end of the Davidic line by every appearance. By all appearances, that was the end of David's line. And so God's promise in the face of all this seemed to the natural observer to be absurd. Israel was given a government that would have worked for them if they had only been an obedient people. God gave them a government. God gave us a government. In 1787, during the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, as Benjamin Franklin was leaving, a woman named Elizabeth Powell asked Franklin what form of government the delegates had created. And he replied in a famous statement, "A republic, if you can keep it." Now, what is a republic? It's a government through representatives and by a constitution where the people and their rulers were fairly represented by a balance of powers. And they were not subject to the whims of either a monarch or the mob. And by mob, I mean the unrestrained desires of the demos, the people. A republic could have a monarch or not. But if it did have a monarch, the king was subject to the same law. And in that sense, Israel at first was offered a monarchy under God. They resisted that. And so then God created for them a republic. The word republic is taken from the Latin, res publica. Literally means it public affairs. Of course, that really doesn't make it too clear what that means when you hear it. But what it equates to is it means a commonwealth, that is, for the common welfare, the common weal of the people. And in ancient Israel, as it was set up by God, the kings couldn't simply do what they wanted. Even in the corrupt days of King Ahab, if you remember King Ahab, who wanted his Naboth's vineyard, he had at least to go through the pretense of obeying a higher law, of checks and balances, in order to try and make it look legal. His wife Jezebel told him, "Just take it. You're the king. Just take it." But he knew he couldn't just take it. So he went through the motions of pretending to do it legally. And so here you see the effect of something called common grace, that despite the fact that Ahab was evil, you see the restraint of God through government upon what he would prefer to do immediately. And you can see this even upon the unregenerate. What this does is it makes it very hard for the natural sinfulness of the ruler to have its full expression. It's not as perfect as God being their perfect monarch, but for fallen man, it's the next best thing. And so the kings of Israel were required to write out a copy of the law of God and then to read part of it every day in order to obey it. In essence, both the king and the people were subject to God. And not just a generic God of their own imagination, but the God of Scripture, who could be known by laws, by his word. who made his will known in detail and of who he is in detail. By the way, democracy is not the way our founding fathers envisioned our country to be. It's a word that was not used in the Declaration of Independence. It was not even used in the Constitution. Democracy, which in its pure form means the rule of the demos, the rule of the people, can really mean anything you want, anything the people might want even at the moment, and without the necessity of some restraining power or anyone's law. Now, in a republic, the law specifies a balance of powers and representation. It doesn't erase the differences between class or occupation. It acknowledges them, but then it limits them to certain jurisdictions. So, in the case of ancient Israel, the king was forbidden to take over the rule of the priest, for example, and vice versa. That's why God got angry with King Uzziah when he entered the temple to burn incense, which only the priests were allowed to do. And the reason there was a separation of powers in Israel is because God knew what was in man, and that absolute power from any division of society, whether from the laity, again a word meaning the people, or from the clergy, or from the elders of the land, or from the king, would corrupt them. The only king God permitted to fulfill all the roles in society was himself, because he was the one who wrote the law. And that would be Jesus, the perfect man, the messianic son of David. Back in Samuel's day, God offered them a perfect monarchy with himself as the king, 1 Samuel chapter 8. But they wouldn't have it. And so as a concession to their sinful nature and their weakness, he gave them a republic. Republic is God's concession to man's weakness until he brings in his perfect king, King Jesus. You might wonder sometimes why God permits so many bad rulers over nations, even today. And when all is said and done, well, the basic reason is because they resisted and continue to resist the good one, the good ruler, his king. So God gave the Jews Nebuchadnezzar and told them to submit to his authority and to do the right thing and to obey the moral law, and things would go well with them. But they didn't. They wanted complete freedom. Our concept of freedom should not be taken from popular culture. Freedom doesn't mean the absence of restraint or the absence of law. They wanted freedom. They wanted to worship God the way they wanted to worship God, regardless of the restraints of what God had said. So instead, God gave them over to their impulses and the consequences of that. And they were invaded repeatedly. And they were exiled. And finally, a third king was installed, and he rebelled, and then the king of Babylon killed his sons before his eyes and destroyed the country. And so then, by all appearances, this was the end of the royal line of David. Now, even today, God expects us to live as law-abiding Christians, as law-abiding citizens, even when the magistrate happens to be corrupt. As long as that magistrate does not require us to sin, actually. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, and here St. Paul writing by the Spirit to Timothy, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, and the phrase means of first importance, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then notice he lists a priority here. For kings, he starts off with kings. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men, meaning all classes of men, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So, here in 1 Timothy 2, it's stating that the objective of this obedience is to have an environment that's conducive to a careful consideration of God's law and the gospel. It's hard to have a careful consideration of that when there is rebellion and insurrection and riots. People have something else on their mind immediately. And then Romans 13 corroborates what it says in Timothy. Romans 13 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God," it says. The word ordinance means law. Just looking at this text here in 1 Timothy 2, apparently it looks as if God gauges our obedience to King Jesus, the Davidic king, by how we respect the civil magistrate, even the flawed ones. So, like the Israelites who did not do this, we are called to honor the Messianic King by honoring with obedience even the flawed magistrates, as long as they don't require us to sin. It was Samuel who said to King Saul, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And notice something else. Notice something else about our Jeremiah text here. In chapter 33, God speaks of his ordinances of heaven and earth, meaning the natural law that God has subjected even the sun and the moon to, day following night, night following day, Jeremiah 33:25. And then he says, next verse, he says that as it is with the law of day following night, so also is everything else I promise to do. His promises are governed by his word, by his law. We could say it like this. They're governed by his constitution. His constitution of the various covenants that he had made with Israel, no matter how far-fetched they look to the natural eye, and as with us. Not only with the covenant that he has made with David and the line of Davidic kings, but also in the way he continues the role of the priests and the Levites. You might say, well, there are no priests and Levites today. In a spiritual sense, they are. They're fulfilled in the church. The Levites, even today, and the way he continues to multiply Israel, if we understand Israel to mean the Israel of the Spirit, Jews and Gentiles, even in the state of Israel and among the Jewish people today, there is a remnant that God will include in his Israel of God, born by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so, God willing, next week we'll take a look at that as well. The continuation of the priests and the continuation of Israel. So in conclusion, we've seen that yes, indeed, God is perfecting his people, and he will continue to work in us that which is one day will be perfect and will be able to stand before the Son of Man. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you have installed your Davidic King who rules presently upon the throne, and that one day what we cannot see will be seen and all our hopes will be realized in Christ. In his name we pray this. Amen.